Genesis 47, verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you, so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired prosperity there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
To do a little thought experiment with me to begin with this morning. I'm going to say two words. I wonder what you're going to think. The two words are broken and promise. Broken, promise. What does it make you think of? Perhaps it's making you think of a time when someone had made you a promise and they just couldn't keep it. They were unable or they were unwilling. Now let's put the boot on the other foot. Think of a time when you found it really hard to keep a promise. Or maybe a time when you broke a promise. You got that time in your head. Well, it's not just you. I can think of times for both situations. I'll tell you about a time when I was at work. I worked as an engineer. And I tell you what, it was embarrassing. My company couldn't keep the promise on the project we were working on. And we must have handed the project in about 6 months late. I don't think the other company thought that they had any hope of ever seeing anything from us. It was so embarrassing to not be able to keep that promise. We utterly failed. Let me tell you another time, quite trivial really, a time when a promise wasn't kept to me. It's so silly that I can remember it 20 years on. We were on a family holiday. We were in France, and it was the last day of the holiday. We got into the car to head back to the ferry terminal. My dad was in the driver's seat, my mum on the front, and then my brother, my sister, and me. And mum turned round to us and said, tell you what, since it's the last day, what would make it, you know, still feel like a holiday whilst we're driving home? What would make this journey better? And we looked at each other and we said, oh, we've really enjoyed eating crepes this week. We, you know, those pancakes you get in France, thin ones, they taste great, don't they? We thought, we'll have some of those for our lunch. And Mum said, yeah, great, we'll do that. That'll make the journey be a bit better. Anyway, we drove on and on through France, and we were looking out, watching all the creperies going past. Well, then I tell you, a really weird thing happens in France when you enter Normandy. Normandy doesn't have creperies. It's bizarre. Everywhere else, they're just littered along the side of the road. And then we were just looking out the window thinking, we're never going to get any crepes. And lo and behold, we got to the ferry terminal, no crepes. That's a silly thing for me to remember years on. But we have a real problem with promises, don't we? We're battered and bruised people who have experienced promises being broken that were made to us. We're people who are a bit sort of wary of even making a promise. We really struggle because we know we struggle to keep them. We think of our society. What's the most public promise that people make to each other? Well, very often it's marriage, isn't it? I was at a wedding yesterday. I was at a wedding the Saturday before as well. I've seen those promises being made between a husband and wife. They make these huge promises. Now, I say this sensitively, because I know that some of you have been through a divorce. But isn't it amazing? 36% of people who make those promises, well, the marriage ends in divorce 36% of the time within 20 years. It's a huge statistic, isn't it? That means that 13 people in the hour that we've been in church so far, 13 people have filed for divorce in this country. It's extraordinary. Well, what does God say to bruised and battered people like us who really struggle with promises, who struggle to trust them? We're cynics when it comes to promises. Well, fortunately for us, the book of Genesis, really, this story has followed a family who had God making promises to them. A family who received a promise. Now, it goes all the way back to chapter 12, if you remember. I'm just going to come and draw us some pictures now to help us remember. Chapter 12, we have Abraham and God. And God makes some huge promises to Abraham. Now, the first one, he says, you and your wife, you're going to become a great nation. There are going to be loads of you. So here's the promise in pictorial form. We're going to have some people, all with slightly misshapen heads and things like that. There we are. Some people are going to become a great nation. And God's promises go further. God says, I'm going to give you, your great people, a land to live in. And it's going to be the land of Canaan. So here we go. We're going to have some hills, some mountains in the background, and a river running through it. Okay, that's the land. And there's an even bigger promise. There's a promise God says that this people are going to be his means of blessing the nations. All nations on earth will be blessed through you and your family. Imagine God making that promise. It must have been stunning when Abraham heard it. He says, you're going to be a present for the nations. So here I'll draw a little present box. Here we are. Present for the nations. Three promises that God made to that family. Well, that promise, you could say, was a bit like God getting married to his people. He put the ring on their finger. He said, here are some promises. Count on them. Here are some promises. Remember them. I'm going to pass it on from generation to generation. And that's what God has done all the way through Genesis. So you have Abraham has a son, Isaac, and God reiterates those promises to Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob receives the promises again. God remakes the promises. He reminds him of them. He says, look at that ring. Remember the promises I made to you. And then we come to the story we've been working our way through for the last few weeks. Joseph, he's one of Jacob's sons. Joseph, one of the 12. And the question we get to today as we hit chapter 47 is, what has happened to the promise? What has happened to the promise? Look with me at verse 13. What's going on in this passage? You couldn't have missed it. There's a famine. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Now, I think we have real trouble in the Western world just getting our heads around what this story is like. We are in a situation where if we go one meal missed, you know, we say, oh, I'm starving. Oh, and there's no food on your plate. Oh, I just wish there was more. We don't know what it's like to be in a famine, do we? But we get a sense of the desperation, the dire need in this story. So let's just follow it through a little. Feel the force of that. Feel the force of the famine. The people, in verse 14, they have used up all of their money. They have spent every penny that they've got on food. Now, can you imagine going across to Sainsbury's after this church service, going across the road to Sainsbury's and taking out your last money from your wallet and spending it on food? Can you imagine that? What must it be like to put down your last coins for food? It must be terrible. Imagine how the people of Egypt are feeling. Well, the story continues. They've spent all their money. What are they going to do? They come to Joseph and they say in verse 15, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. What can we give you? How can we get food from you? And he says, verse 16, then bring your livestock. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. Well, let's think, who are these people? These are people who own livestock. That makes them farmers. Now, what does a farmer do if he has no cattle? He's completely lost all of his livelihood. All gone. Imagine a professional photographer handing over their camera. Imagine a builder handing over their tools. Business is destroyed. These people, they must be desperate if they're willing to do this, but they do it. So they bring their livestock to Joseph in verse 17, and he gives them food in exchange for their sheep, their horses, their goats, their cattle, their donkeys. And he brings them through one more year of food. But the famine's going on. It just won't stop. Year after year, verse 18, what happens? That year's over, and they come to him and they say, well, you've got our food, you've got our money, you've got our cattle. What can we give you? And look in verse 20. Joseph says, well, okay, why don't we swap your property for food? Your land for food. Imagine taking your house keys. You are so hungry. You're willing to hand over your house keys for food. Imagine that. You must be desperate. You must be so desperate. But the famine's not over. We haven't even hit rock bottom yet. There's more. The people have to come back one more time and they say, it's verse 18 again. Well, what is left for our Lord except our bodies? What is that? These people that are on their knees, they are begging for food. All they have left is their bodies. And that word bodies, that is the word people use for corpses. Corpses. Imagine that. They see themselves as the walking dead. That is how bad the situation is. That's how dreadful it's got. Feel the force of the famine. Well, imagine how desperate you'd be to sell yourself as a slave to get food. But these people, they think they've got a good deal. Verse 25, they say, you've saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We'll be in bondage to Pharaoh. They think they've got a good deal. It's extraordinary. What's going on? What's going on? Is the whole situation careering out of control? It looks like it. The famine, it's going on and on. It just won't stop. What's happening? Well, you could say that, let's think, what happens to people in a famine? People die in famines in the end, and this one shows no sign of stopping. What's going to happen to God's people? They're living in Egypt, where the famine is intense. We could say, big cross through that one. Can't be kept. And not only that, did you notice in verse 13, the famine is in Canaan as well as Egypt. Why did the author mention that? Well, it's because Canaan is the promised land. It's the land of blessing. It's the place. And what does that verse say about it? It says Canaan was wasting away. Big cross through that one too. And what else? Well, who are the people who are starving? Who are the people who are paying all their money, giving away their property, their livestock, everything, and selling themselves into slavery? They're the Egyptians. That's the nations, isn't it? Doesn't look like blessing to me, does it? Big cross through that one as well. And so the message of this story is, God can't keep his promises. There you are. It's a lesson for this morning. Or is it? I think you know that I've spun that story, haven't I? I doubt you were fooled. I missed out verse 27. That's the critical bit. We didn't touch verse 27. What's going on in verse 27? Let's read our way through it. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. Goshen. Goshen, we've been told in the last chapter, is a great bit of Egypt. It's prime farming land. It's the perfect place. They might not be in Canaan, but God has given his people a small pocket of land. Just to remind them, the land that he's promised, he can give. He's given them this land in Goshen. Tick. We've got a tick by that promise. God's kept it. Now, what else is going on? Read on in verse 27. He says, that people, they acquire property in the land of Goshen, and they are fruitful and increased in number. Isn't that extraordinary? Picture the famine. It's, the land's bone, just sort of desolate. There's no crops shooting up anywhere. There's no life. There's nothing growing. Except for one thing. In all of Egypt, the one thing which is growing is God's people. God's people. They're fruitful, they increase in number. It's amazing. Big tick by that one. In the middle of the famine, they're growing. And what's the final one? Well, if I spun the story before, but you could see it, I'm sure. You could see it, that Joseph was providing blessing to the nations. Who was the man who sat on that mountain of grain? Who sat right at the top, majestically, giving it out to all the people so that they didn't die? It was one of God's people. One of God's people was the one through whom blessing came to the nations. A big tick. Okay, so the real message of this story, what is it? It's God keeps his promises. You can count on them. Count on God's promises. He has a track record. He has a track record with promises, and he keeps them. Okay, let's think about our world now. Our world now says to us, God is not reliable. He will not keep his promises. Perhaps people you speak to think, he's not powerful. God's not powerful enough to keep his promises. Or maybe they would say, God doesn't care enough to keep his promises. But the weird thing, I think, is that Christians often don't trust God's promises. That sort of attitude has seeped into the church. And it isn't that we think God isn't powerful. And it isn't that we think God doesn't care. I think the weird thing is we've got a bit mixed up about when God's promises are fulfilled. And there are times when we try to claim a promise early. We try to claim something which God hasn't promised we will have here and now. We say health, wealth, and prosperity are my due as a Christian. Now you look at me and you say, Pete, you're confusing us here with some Christians over, say, in Uganda. I've heard about Ugandan pastors who preach what we call the prosperity gospel. They say, give me all your money because God's about to give you a whole load more. And they extort it off people. And that's the exact same message of the American televangelist, isn't it? He tries to con you into writing him a big check, sending it off. Ridiculous. He's trying to promise you something that God hadn't promised you. How do we make that mistake in this country? We don't have these televangelists. We don't have perhaps the overt prosperity gospel preached at us. And yet somehow, have you ever been disappointed with God because of your situation? Have you ever felt like, God, I can't trust you anymore? My situation, it's gone wrong. My job is going wrong. My children, they're off the rails. They're, you know, what is going on, God? Wasn't I due a bit better than this? Strange. We've sort of drunk that prosperity idea. We're trying to claim all the blessings that God offers us in the new creation now. It's as if we say we can't trust you, God, because you haven't gone good on things yet. Let me tell you, just to illustrate that a little more, a story about my wife's friend Hannah. Hannah is a Christian, and she and Joe met at university, and they were great friends. But somebody had convinced Hannah that God would give her her heart's desire. He would give her her heart's desire. And she thought to herself, what do I want? What is my heart's desire? A husband. I really want a husband and a child. Let's think, what does it do to someone who thinks God has promised them absolute guarantee, a husband and a child, and they're a Christian? I think they really struggle to live in the present. They really struggle to live in the present because they're continually in the future. And not only that, but the present is dissatisfying. It's really frustrating. God hasn't given me the thing that he promised. God, why aren't you doing this? They begin to resent God. And what happens? She is married, but I'm still worried for her. Because what happens if it turns out, let's say her husband turns out to be a sinner. Imagine that. Her husband turns out to be a sinner. Well, God, I thought that you would give me a decent husband. But you've given me a good one. Oh, God, you've let me down. I worry about her, that she won't trust God's promises and cling to them and count on them because she's tried to claim some early. She's tried to claim one that God never even made. I worry about her. Well, let's come back. Let's think about the promises God has made. We've seen what happens to the promises God has made. They're right here. Tick, tick, tick. That's his track record. Let's think, how does God keep his promises? What does this passage tell us? This passage tells us that God keeps his promises through the man he has chosen. God keeps his promises through the man he's chosen. And that's a pattern we see again in the Bible. Let's just think a little about Joseph. Who was he? He was the man who everyone rejected. Think of his brothers. They threw him in the pit, took his robe back to dad and said, he's dead. And they sold him into slavery. And when he got into slavery in Egypt, what happened? Well, he got chucked in jail. He was the lowest of the low. He had a terrible time, didn't he? He was the man everyone rejected, who no one wanted to know. But then what happened? Well, Joseph was raised by God to the very highest place in all of Egypt. He was raised to be the most powerful man beside Pharaoh. He had control of the mountain of grain. He was the one through whom God could dispense blessing to the nations. He's the one God raised for that very purpose. Does that remind you of anybody? Think about the Lord Jesus. Think about him, how he was rejected. The world, they didn't want to know. They spat on him. They crucified him. We crucified him. And yet, God raised him to the very highest place, didn't he? Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who sits on the mountain of God's blessing, who dispenses it to the nations. He is the one who God didn't just send 7 years ahead to prepare for the famine. God had been planning this for eternity. God had been planning for eternity that he would dispense his blessing, that he would keep his promises through his chosen man, the Lord Jesus. And the question comes to you and me from God. Will you count on my promises? Will you count on them? Really count on them? Really trust them? I've got a good track record, you see. What are you going to do with it? What does it look like then to count on God's promises? Well, let me tell you a story about my friend Gihan. Gihan is, if you want a picture of him, he's got this fantastic afro. Just picture that. This guy with a fantastic afro, who's great at hockey. He used to play up front at university, score all the goals. He was a real hero. He was the life and soul of the party. He was a good chemist. He had a promising future ahead. And he became a Christian. Life just was going better and better, from all I could see. He became a Christian a couple of terms into our time at university. And then what happened? Well, pretty much on the same day that he became a Christian, and I don't think there's necessarily any connection, but he got ill. And he got this cold thing, he got flu-y, and then after that, he went to the doctor a few months later, still feeling rotten, and the doctor said, well, I think it's called chronic fatigue. Perhaps you know someone who's had it. It's not nice. After that, he couldn't play hockey. He couldn't concentrate properly. His mind was affected too. He couldn't concentrate on his work. That promising career was slipping away. How do you think Gihan feels 9 years on? He's not really ever known a day as a Christian when he's not been ill. It's extraordinary. But what he does is he clings to God's promises, and this is the point. He clings to a promise. Let me tell you a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He clings to that verse. It says, the body which was made perishable, which was sown perishable, will be raised imperishable. The body which was sown in weakness will be raised in power. And he clings to that verse. Imagine the light in his eyes. I can see it. As he reads that verse, and he clings onto it, and I bet he thinks of that every day. I bet he thinks about his resurrection body every day. God has promised, and boy, does he want it. Let me read another example of someone clinging to God's promises. This is something I printed off a blog by John Piper. He's a pastor in America, a very big church. And the article is called How to Battle Anxiety with the Promises of God. How to battle anxiety with the promises of God. Don't you want to know how to do that? I'll just read a few bits of it. He says, when I am anxious about being too weak to do my work, I battle unbelief with the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. When I'm anxious about decisions I have to make about the future, I battle unbelief with the promise, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 32, verse 8. When I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. When I'm anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. Isaiah 46, verse 4. When I'm anxious that I may go on and make shipwreck of my faith and fall away from God, I battle unbelief with the promise, he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. You see how John Piper goes through life. He faces every situation with the promises of God, and he clings to them. He counts on them. He stakes his life on them. Let's think, what does that mean for us? What could it look like for us, very practically, day by day, to do that? Well, maybe you're somebody who thinks, well, I'm not actually sure that I know God's promises very well. I would love to cling to them, but what are they? You've had a few examples there, obviously. I suggest to you, go home and just take 10 minutes this afternoon, read a New Testament letter, perhaps John's Gospel, read that, and get a highlighter. And don't worry about defacing your Bible, just highlight those promises. Go through one by one. Make them stand out for you. And then when you've found a really good one, email it to someone in your home group. Because if it's encouraged you, it'll encourage them. What about, let's say you are someone who isn't a Christian. Perhaps you've come here just to think about Christianity a bit more. Well, I tell you, you don't know what you're missing until you know what God's offering. What does he promise? That is what you need to find out. Go home and read John's Gospel, I suggest. That would be a great place to find some promises of God. What's he offering you? I'll tell you the one that I'm going to do. When I go home, so I found this box earlier in the week as I was preparing the sermon. And I thought, what can I do with this box? I know. On these cards, I'm going to write down every promise of God that I come across in my quiet times as I read the Bible at home. And I'll scribble them on here. And this box is going by my front door. And when I'm going out of the house and I feel a bit naff about being a Christian, I'm not looking forward to the day, I feel disappointed or weary, I'll take one of those promises out and I'll read it. Imagine how much more joyful if I can keep that up. If God helps me to keep that up, how much more joyful as a Christian will I be in 6 months from now? I hope a whole load more joyful. You could do that too. Let me paint a quick picture then. What would it be like to have in your life God's promises? You're clinging to them hard. What would it be like? It would be joy, wouldn't it? It would be peace. It would be calm. It would be, imagine, your worries wouldn't be the same, would they, facing them with the promises of God? Now imagine we're a church who do that, all of us. Imagine you come with a really tough situation, and I think we're great as a church already at comforting people, at showing them practical love. Imagine somebody also came alongside you and they said, tell you what, in your situation, here's a promise of God which you can grasp hold of and you can hold on to tight. Wouldn't that help you to get through? And now imagine that all the Christians in New Barnet, in Barnet in London, were like that, clinging on to the promises of God. Those joyful people, those hopeful people. Imagine that. Well, people would be falling over themselves to hear what the reason for the hope we have is. They would love to come to church. They would love to ask you questions about Jesus. Let's finish with one more verse that I hadn't mentioned yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Great one to memorize. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have a great track record, that your promises are so solid. Help us to cling on to them, to count on them, to stake our lives on them. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, through whom all your promises are yes. Amen.